Well, good morning. I hope that you have been encouraged and blessed as you've been reminded of the grace of God manifested to us in so many different ways this morning. The things that we have sung, things that we have read, the things the Lord, I pray, has said to you in the quietness of your heart. And we rejoice in the opportunity to celebrate today the grace by which we have been saved. Kids, hope you've enjoyed it. You guys can go to Disciple Town. Whether souls are rescued from purgatory through indulgences, I do not know, and I do not believe it. Although some new doctors of the church say it is so, but it is impossible for them to prove it. In the points of this sermon that I set forth, I have no doubt, and they are sufficiently grounded in Scripture. Therefore, all of you should have no doubts about them. And let all of those scholastic doctors alone. Taken all together, they do not have even enough of their own opinions to put together a single sermon. Although some, for whom such truth really damages their treasure chests, now want to call me a heretic, nevertheless, I consider such blathering no big deal. Especially since the only ones doing this are some who are darkened in mind and have never even smelled a Bible, who've never read Christian teachers, and who do not even understand their own teachers, but instead remain stuck with their shaky and close-minded opinions. These that I've just read are statements from the final three articles of a sermon on indulgences and grace by the German reformer Martin Luther. Written in March of 1518 and intended as a pamphlet for public distribution, Luther's sermon was actually his first official publication. The famous 95 theses that he nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral in the previous year were published presumably by Luther's zealous disciples without his authorization. And they were spontaneously distributed throughout the whole of Germany. Like the 95 theses, the sermon from which I just quoted, the sermon on indulgences and grace, was an instant hit. And was reprinted 14 times in 1518 alone, in printings of at least 1,000 copies at a time. The sermon swept through the major centers of the Holy Roman Empire, and the broader reading public first came to know something of Luther through this sermon, more so than the 95 Theses. This sermon, has been described as the world's first printed bestseller. And according to most historians, it is more highly regarded as the true starting point of the Reformation. Now, while all that background may be only interesting to nerds and history buffs like me, and totally boring to the rest of you all, there is a passage within this sermon that we all should take interest in. It's the 13th article of this sermon, and it serves this morning, in fact, as the springboard for my sermon. Our study today of Salutis sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. Listen to these words that I'm going to quote right now from Martin Luther, not as those of a dead historical figure or a theological scholar. But listen to these words as those of a compassionate preacher of the gospel who desperately wanted his people to understand for the first time in more than a century that their hope of salvation was not dependent upon anything they must do or even could do. Their hope was dependent and securely fixed in the finished work of Christ alone. Listen, Luther wrote these words. This I say. No one can defend the position of indulgences with any passage from Scripture that God's righteous desires or demands that he qualifies any punishment or satisfaction from sinners except from their heartfelt and true contrition and their conversion alone, with the condition that from that moment on they bear their cross, the cross of Christ, and they have practiced the aforementioned works, but not works that are imposed by anyone, by the church. No, for this is what God said through Ezekiel. If the wicked turn away from their sins and do what is right, I will no longer think on their sins. And thus in the same way, Christ absolved Mary Magdalene. Go and what? Sin no more. And the paralytic. And the woman taken in adultery. I would like to hear who would prove the opposite. Besides, the fact that some doctors have made this sale of indulgences up. It is a tremendous error when people imagine that they can make satisfaction for their sins, which God instead always forgives out of immeasurable grace, while desiring nothing for this grace, except that one live well from then on. And with that admonition in mind, let's turn our attention to God's Word this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And we want to focus on perhaps what is the quintessential passage that speaks about grace and our salvation by grace through faith. I invite you, let's stand together in honor of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Heavenly Father, I pray today that You would give us the capacity to see afresh Your immeasurable grace toward us. And we pray that You would help us to yield ourselves to You, that You might deliver us, that we might receive all that You have afforded to us in Christ, and that we might live for Him in a way that would put Him on display and work to the spread of His kingdom and the knowledge of many more sinners who might be reconciled to You through Christ Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This incredible passage, like all of Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus, is replete with vocabulary that, rightly understood, has the potential of stoking our devotion and fueling our praise for God's grace for the grace that he has manifested toward us in Christ Jesus. I want to examine that vocabulary that's present in this passage today in some detail. And I would encourage us to consider the organization of all of these words in this passage under three subheadings. Those subheadings are, number one, the grace of God in our deliverance. Number two, the grace of God in his endowment to us of his affections and his actions. And number three, the grace of God in our appointment to lives lived well and works accomplished for his glory. First of all, the deliverance that God has achieved for us by his grace. We are spiritually corrupt. We're bankrupt. We are broken. And the first three verses of this passage use words that in their original nature are descriptive in terms of pounding home the reality of our depravity. First of all, let's consider the grace of God in our deliverance. Paul states that we were dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins. The issue for us, sinners and enemies of God, was not that we were apathetic toward him or simply incapable of a grateful response. We were not merely confused or misled in life. Rather, we were dead in trespasses and sins. John Stott, one of the most influential evangelical preachers of the previous century, he authored more than 50 devotional and theological books on the Christian life, what it looks like to live for Jesus in response to what he has done. He wrote this: "We should not hesitate to reaffirm that a life without God, however physically fit and mentally alert the person may be, is a living death. And that those who live it are dead even while they're living." There's a reason why there's a prevalence of zombie idiocy in our culture. It's because our culture inherently understands that death pervades it. That we are a demoralized, depraved people capable of terrible things. And we don't have to wait for a zombie apocalypse. It's already here. All of the people that you work with and live with, who are vital and joyful and humorous and exciting and thrifty and capable and engaged and athletic, if they are not in Christ, they are walking dead men. Moreover, John MacArthur insightfully speaks to the fact that the use of this word dead here is in a sense in the Greek, a locational word. It doesn't just describe us, what we do. It talks about where we are, where we live. As sinners, we're not only dead in terms of the absence of spiritual vitality. We dwelt in the domain of death. And so spiritual death pervaded every aspect of our life. He writes, when we were not dead, we were not dead because we had committed sin, but because we were in sin. In this context, he says, trespasses and sins do not simply refer to acts, but first of all, to the sphere of existence of the person apart from God. You and I don't become liars when we tell a lie. We tell lies because we're liars. We don't become thieves when we steal. We steal because we're thieves. We don't engage in all the other things that are listed there in the commandments, murder and adultery and covetousness and every other sin, because we're incapable of doing otherwise. We engage in those things because you and I, by nature, in heart, are murderous. We are adulterous. We are haters of God. We're dead in trespasses and sins. But don't overlook those two words either. They're different. His use of them is particular. Paul's gone on to say, we're dead in trespasses and sins. Each word having its own connotation. Trespasses speaks to our perpetual waywardness, that we can't stay on track. We're constantly falling. We're constantly slipping. And the other sin, the other word for sin here is the word most frequently used throughout the scriptures. It's the word that you've been taught all of your life about what? Missing the mark, right? You can't seem to get the bullseye. You're kind of on target, you're close, but you're not right in the tin ring. Well, that doesn't sound too bad, right? I mean, we can deal with that. But no, William Barclay goes on to say, we commonly have a wrong idea of sin. We would readily agree that the robber or the murderer or the razor slasher or the drunkard or the gangster, well, those are all sinners. But most people are what? Good people, right? No. We would probably rather resent being called hell-deserving sinners. And this word for sin brings us face to face with what sin is. Listen, it's the failure. Sin is the failure to be what you and I ought to be. When we realize this, we come to see that this is not just a theological term. It's something that permeates our lives. It is the failure in any sphere of life to be what we ought to be. It's the failure in any sphere of life to be what we ought to be. It is constantly not measuring up. Martin Luther says in his commentary on the Galatians, the truth is I am all sin. I've broken the first set of commands that have to do with loving God and living for Him. I've broken the second set of commands that have to do with loving my neighbor as myself. I have committed them, the commandments, in the heart, and therefore I am a transgressor of all the commandments of God. I have broken them all. The commandments in sum are to love God with heart and mind and soul and strength. And the reality of my life is that more often than not, I do not love Him. I hate Him. I hate His dominion. I hate His authority. I hate His teaching. I hate His etc., etc., etc. I am all sin. And were that not bad enough, we were dead and we couldn't keep the path and we constantly failed. This sin that we're in is progressive. It's getting worse. He says we were dead in sins and trespasses in which we did what? We walked. We moved forward in them. Paul reminds us that our progression, or rather our digression in wickedness, was active and precipitous. We walked in trespasses and sins, and even as we walked, we fell further and further into degradation. The unknown author of Psalm 1 refers to our penchant toward this deepening iniquity in the first verse of the first Psalm, where he says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Both John Calvin and John Spurgeon, in their commentaries on this passage, draw attention to this dangerous downward spiral that is present within us all. Listen to what John Calvin says. The sum of the whole psalm is that servants of God must endeavor utterly to abhor the life of the ungodly. But as it is, the policy of Satan to insinuate his deceits is very crafty. And the prophet, in order that none may be unwittingly deceived, shows how by little and by little men and women are ordinarily seduced into turning away from the right path. They do not, at the first step, advance so far as to be proud and contemptuous toward God, but having once begun to listen to evil counsel, Satan leads them step by step further away until they rush headlong into open transgression. So the deliverance the deliverance that God has granted to us is remarkable because we dwelt in death and we couldn't keep the path and we never measured up and it was always getting worse. And this worsening factor is not just up to us either. It's under the influence of one who intends to destroy us. So we want to look secondly, not at the fact that God has delivered us from spiritual corruption, but he's delivered us secondly from satanic oppression. You say, oh, come, can't be that bad. No, it's that bad. Listen, from worldly deception, he says, we walked according to the what? The course of this world. We were deceived. Worldly deception promoted by the course of this world. That is the cultural values and philosophical perspectives of our modern enlightened society that is confused at best and downright wicked at worst. We live in a culture that rightly laments, the slaughter of innocent individuals gathered for a concert at a celebration of American values in Sin City, of all places. You see the irony there? We rightly lament the tragedy that took place there. But as tragic as those events were last weekend, the travesty regarding the governmental funded slaughter of innocents in our country is greater. Politicians and pundits decry the deaths in Vegas, and yet they're surprisingly silent, except in election cycles, when it comes to the annihilation of massive populations of infants over several generations, largely for the sake of convenience and the promotion of an organization that has the audacity to claim that it is primarily an advocate of Planned Parenthood. We decry the one and happily go to the abortion clinic on Monday in the other sense. Or if you want a more benign example of deception, we need to look no further than the death of a man who accomplished more in making morality mundane through his culturally iconic publication for Playboys. And yet, Hugh Hefner's life of perversity and usury is hailed, is applauded as a liberating force in the fight for women's empowerment. He made vulgar exposition in what should rightly be judged as a pictorial agent of the devil a badge of honor. You're really a star. You really made it. You're really climbing the ladder of success and fame when you got your centerfold in Playboy. And the reality is for these cosmetically manufactured female celebrities that they'll never be considered or remembered by the men who view them as anything other than a piece of meat to be thrown into the trash when the next issue arrives. We're under satanic oppression from worldly deception and also from demonic dominion. We walked according to the course of the world and the power of the prince of the air. Worldly deception in issues as fundamental as life or death, morality and sexual identity, which are no longer absolutes, but choices and rights to be exercised and experienced according to one's own whims. These are all designated as the playgrounds of the devil. Paul next addresses the oppression directed to us by the prince of the power of the air. Make no mistake that he, Satan, has won the airwaves. He has won the radio waves. He has won our governmental halls. He has won our schoolrooms. And the American public, all too often, is given over to his whims. Not just in magazines, but on iPhones and tablets and televisions. And home theaters. Hollywood has earned millions by its outright partnership with and allegiance to the prince of lies and the deceiver of men. However, we, you and me, are to blame for our complicity as Hollywood's willing audience. And we as a country are all too often, we as individuals, have afforded dominion to the evil one in our very own homes. We open the door, or we turn on the appliance, and we welcome him in. But God has freed us from Satan and from demonic oppression and from the spirit of disobedience that pervades our culture. And he's freed us from fleshly passions and indulgent desires. The lust and indulgence of our society, evident in the celebration of sexual morality and the devotion to personal, devotional, personal experience and independence. The neglect of fiscal responsibility, the preoccupation with comfort and leisure and wealth, to the disregard of aliens and orphans and widows and those who are poor and those who are needy. These are all present day inclinations that the corruption of which Paul spoke in Ephesians is as prevalent today, is more prevalent today than it was for the first century church. And we've been delivered. We've been delivered. That's what's so remarkable about this grace. We've been delivered from all of these influences. In fact, we've been delivered from a sinful nature. What's truly sobering is the fact that he says we once lived in these lusts and indulgences. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest. And if you've not recently struggled with the residual symptoms of sin in your own lives, remember the words that you heard earlier from 1 John chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, if we say that it's not pervasive in our lives, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Surely there are areas in your life that you recognize to be areas where there are still residual symptoms of your need of deliverance. If you're like me, there's not a day that goes by. There's not a phrase or a song that we sang this morning where I threw up my hand and said, that's me. That's me. My mind is adulterous. My heart is hateful. My stomach is hungry. My desires are self-absorbed. I am not an obedient child of my Father as I ought to be. And I need His deliverance. And we've been delivered. We've been delivered from death and from sins and from trespasses in which we walked and from a sinful nature that we could not overcome. Listen to what Martin Luther says again. Because my transgressions are multiplied and my own efforts at self-justification are rather a hindrance than a furtherance, therefore Christ, the Son of God, gave himself into sin for my sins, and to believe this is eternal life. Let us equip ourselves against the accusations of Satan, he says. With these and similar passages from the Old Testament, he says, if Satan says to you and I, thou shalt be damned, you tell him, no, no, for I fly to Christ who gave himself for me and for my sins. In fact, in accusing me of being a damnable sinner, you are actually cutting your own throat, Satan. Because you're reminding me of God's fatherly goodness toward me, that He so loved me that He gave His Son to die for my sins, that He might give to me everlasting life. In calling me a sinner, Satan, you really comfort me beyond measure, because I have been delivered through Christ. We look secondly now at what God has given to us, not just deliverance, but endowment. God has God has poured out His riches upon us. He's mentioning that in this passage in verses 4 and following, 4 through 9, in four different ways, at least four different ways. First of all, God's affections toward us, which are His mercy and His love and His deference and His grace. And then secondly, His actions on our behalf. So let's look first of all at His affections for us. Even though these realities were present in us and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest, what does it say in verse 4? But God delivered us from all the damning indictments of spiritual corruption and satanic oppression by the finished work of Christ. Remember what was read for us by our brother this morning from Romans chapter 5 as we sang and we celebrated? Remember what it said? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we may stand. And because of that, we can exult in the hope of the glory of God. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates His own love for us toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Do you remember? Were you paying attention to what you sang this morning? You took my sin. You bore my shame. You rose to life. You defeated the grave. And a love like this, the world has never known. He goes on, much more then, having been justified, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. And because of that, we can exult in God through Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The reconciliation that has taken place because of God's mercy. His mercy toward us, expressed to us through His great love with which He loved us. How can you fully contemplate and articulate the great love with which God has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins? I mean, think about it for a minute. Can you even begin to wrap your head around the greatness of God's love for you? I can't. My heart is hard. My faith is old. My eyes are blind. My prayers are cold, and I don't know how I ought to be. Alive to you and dead to me. Oh, what can be done for this old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you and your spirit of love. Oh, wash me anew in the wine of your blood. His love expressed to us. One of Martin Luther's contemporaries, a little later, who inherited the Reformation from him, Paul Gerhardt, penned lots of famous hymns, one of which you know, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. But some of you, who are a little bit wider up top, you might remember singing these words, Jesus, Thy boundless love to me, no thought can reach, no tongue can declare. Unite my thankful heart with Thee and reign without a rival there. To Thee alone, dear Lord, I live. Myself to Thee, dear Lord, I give. O grant that nothing in my soul may dwell but Thy pure love alone. O may Thy love possess me whole, my joy, my treasure, and my crown. All coldness from my heart remove, my every act, word, thought be love. We have been endowed with God's mercy. We have been endowed with God's love. We have been endowed with the deference of God. For He extended these gifts to us, His mercy and love, even when we were dead in sins and trespasses. John MacArthur writes, though greatly offended and sinned against, Because of God's rich mercy and His great love, He offered forgiveness and reconciliation to us as He does to every repentant sinner. Imagine, He offers love and deference to every repentant sinner. Doesn't matter what your record looks like. Come to Him as you are. And though there is sin and rebellion, all men participated in the wickedness of Jesus' crucifixion, God's mercy and love provided a way for them to participate in the righteousness of His resurrection. I know what you are and what you have done, Jesus says. But because of my great love for you, your penalty is paid. Praise God. We have been saved by grace. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. We sang this morning Martin Luther's paraphrase of Psalm 130. You didn't know you were singing that, but when you sang by grace alone, you were singing a modern day paraphrase of his rendition of Psalm 30, which says this: all out of the depths I cry to you, Lord, hear my humble pleading. And then he says here in the second verse of that psalm, all things you send are full of grace. All things you send are full of grace. You crown our lives with favor. All our good works are done in vain without our Lord and Savior. We praise the God who gives faith and saves us from the grip of death. Our lives are in His keeping. No one can remove us from this grace in which we stand. And this final phrase that he says here is so poignant because it's the phrase that the masses of Germany sang as they watched Luther's body go by in his funeral. Our lives are in your keeping. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us even when we were dead and sins and trespasses made us alive together with Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved, and He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, all of it, is a gift. It's not of your own doing, not the result of works, so that anyone can boast. So God has expressed His affections toward us, but He's also demonstrated His action toward us in these endowments that He's provided. He's raised us up. That's what we just read. He's raised us up. Paul says in his quoting of Psalm 68 in this very same epistle, he says this glorious news. He quotes this glorious news from Psalm 68. You, the Lord Jesus, you have ascended on high, and in so doing, you have led a host of captives, and you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord may dwell there. Where? In their hearts. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden. The Lord who is our salvation. God is to us a God of deliverance. And to God the Lord belongs escape from death. Surely He will shatter the head of our enemies. And of course, all this looks to, points to, prepares for what Paul says in the very next verse in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says he ascended. And what does it mean that he ascended, but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? That is where we live and dwell. He descended. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And how did he accomplish this filling of all things? When he finished his work upon the cross, and he rose triumphant over the conquered grave, and he was raised into the heavens to be seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty, and he is seated there in authority and expectancy. And because he is seated there, you and I are seated in him. We have been raised with him. Hallelujah. Amen. And we've not only been raised with him, we've been seated We've been seated with him. John MacArthur talks about how the use of this word here has the connotation of something that has already transpired. It's not something that we look forward to with expectancy. It is done. And that's why he says in the first chapter of Ephesians, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms has been, past tense, has been given to us in Christ Jesus. We've been raised up with him. We've been seated with him. Our placement in him forever is secure. Our identity is in Christ. And nothing can remove us from that identity. You remember what Paul says? You remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 8? Who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor rulers, nor authorities, nor things present, nor things past, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've been identified permanently with him. And what kindness he has demonstrated to do this for us. What kindness he has demonstrated. Did you catch what the choir sang in that piece? What have I done? What have I done to earn such favor that you would choose to be my Savior? Saving grace, God's saving grace, that he would die to take my place, transform my life, and all my sins erase. I will praise him for his saving grace. He's demonstrated this great kindness toward us. I asked this question to the small groups. I sent some questions to Dave. What kindness has God shown to you that will be on display in the gallery of eternity by which God will receive glory for his mercy and love toward you? What, Alex, what thing in the past have you done that no one knows about? What thing have you done? Where have you been? What have you said? What did you break? How did you fail? Which one of those will God choose to place as a broken relic of the past in the museum, the gallery of his grace, to display for all the coming ages, everyone who comes by and looks at it and says, God did that for you? Think. A whole gallery could be dedicated to me. There is broken trash and stinky, rotten, rebellious stuff. God has no limitation of what he could pick from to place on display, to look and to say, what kindness has been given to that wretched young man, Nathan Platt. And he's not only shown this kindness, he's not only given us his grace, he gave us the faith with which to believe it. What are dead men able to believe? Nothing. Nothing. And the faith that we have received, with the grace that we have received, with the salvation, with the mercy, with the love, with the kindness, all of it in sum is the gift of God. Not because of anything we have done. It's not of works so that we could ever boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so finally, we want to look not just at the deliverance God has provided, not just the endowments He's provided, but the appointment that He's given. And there's two points to this. First of all, we are His workmanship. We are His handiwork. We are His that He has molded and shaped and reclaimed from the refuse of life and cleansed. He has formed us by His hands and His mercy and His provision and His patience and His forbearance and His kindness and His sovereign will. Think of all the things God set in motion, Keith Gaynor, to bring you to salvation. All that He did in ages past to put this person in connection with this person and this family in connection with this family and these events in connection with these events to raise you up out of your circumstances so that you might come to know Him. You are His poema. You are His poem. And it's not just something that's related to a word. No, it's any work of art. And so in that sense, we're all different works of art. We're all unique, beautiful, glorious works of art that God has accomplished through His grace for His glory. And He has given us an appointment as works of grace to radiate for Him. We sing His songs all the time. In fact, the choir makes fun of me all the time for my man crush on Tommy Walker. He's awesome. He's the bomb, let me just tell you. But he writes this in one of his songs. I want to make my life all about Your glory. Morn and noon and night, telling the faithful story. In everything I do and everything I say, following after You, learning to obey. And then he says in the refrain, make my life, make me an instrument. Make me a song of praise. Make me a shining light that radiates Your ways. Make me Your masterpiece. Put me on display so that I may ever be a picture of Your grace. We are His workmanship. You have an appointment as His workmanship to shine for Him. Brothers and sisters, what are you doing about that? How are you radiating the glory and the grace of God in your life? And secondly, we're not only His masterpiece, He's prepared manifest works for us to accomplish. He has intentions for us. He's prepared these and set them in motion beforehand that we should walk in them. And it's not for pastoral staff, and it's not for missionaries, and it's not for Sunday school teachers. It's for every single person. There are good works that He has prepared for you that you might fulfill His appointment upon your life. And so I finish with these questions. What good works has God called every Christian to, and you are actively seeking to walk in them? What good works has Christ called every Christian to, and how are you seeking to walk in them? What are those good works? To be His witnesses, to love in His name, to go where He says to go, to the other parts of the earth, to serve and to feed and to minister and to give of your money and your time. And I'll just trail back to what I started with. All too often, we as an evangelical culture, we look dead. And young people in this room, if you do not rise up in the next decade of your lives, we as evangelical believers, as an entity, as a contingent, as a force that has the capacity to do something for good in our country, we will be dead. Don't wait until you're my age. You must rise up now to fulfill the works that God has called you to do. And all the old people said, yes, and amen. And I say to all of my beloved elder brothers and sisters with whom I meet every Wednesday morning for Bible study, we'd love for you to be a part of that. I say to them, you're in the prime of your life. You have more opportunity right now to accomplish great things for God through your freedom and your access and your independence and your money than ever before in your life. So don't think it's up to young people. God called Moses when he was 80. What has God appointed for you to do, and what are you doing about it? If not, why not? Have you not been made alive in Christ? Number two, what good works has God called you to engage in? What good works has God called you specifically to engage in? Not just the everyday mundane ones that we all should be doing. What has He called you to do? There are people in this room this morning whom God has called to be preachers of the gospel. There are people in this room this morning God has called to be missionaries, to give up your wealth and your comfort and your self-satisfaction and to go to the uttermost parts of the world and declare the gospel. There are people in this room this morning that God has called to be martyrs. The age is here. The time is coming where we will have to suffer for our faith. Or we will deny it. What has God called you to? And thirdly, what one thing, what just one thing could you do this week to more actively engage with and for God as an expression of your gratitude for His grace? Don't get overwhelmed at the big picture of what you haven't done. Pick one thing, one thing, one thing you could do this week to demonstrate by your life, oh God, thank you for being my salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to be a people committed to rise up in the deliverance that you have provided and to rejoice in and share the appointments, the endowments that you've given to us, and to walk in the appointments that you have prepared for us. Help us to be a people who would be eager to demonstrate through our daily lives that you are our salvation. Accomplish this for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.